You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. While you're turning there, just to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our journey through the book of Proverbs, as you know, as we've gotten into Proverbs 25, we have entered into what we could arguably call the book of Hezekiah in the Bible. Because as you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 25, we're told these are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now, these are Proverbs that were specifically set aside by King Hezekiah from all the Proverbs that Solomon wrote for a couple of reasons. As we mentioned, one of the reasons that we have this book of Hezekiah goes back to a statement that Sir Isaac Newton once made. If I've seen farther than other men, it is because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. Well, Hezekiah was wise enough to realize that if he could go to school, so to speak, on the life lessons that Solomon learned, he would be leaps and bounds ahead. After all, you remember the famous encounter that Solomon had with God in Gibeah, where as a young man, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Ask for whatever you'd like." Well, how many of us would sign up for that? God coming to us and saying, "I'll give you whatever you ask." Well, Solomon said, "You know, I'm young and inexperienced, and I need wisdom to govern this great people of yours." And God said, "Bingo, Solomon, because you didn't ask for long life for yourself or wealth or riches or victory over your enemies, but you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom like no one has ever had before or will ever have since. And you'll get all the other things thrown in." So, you know, Hezekiah, seeing this and seeing this was in his heritage, decided, "Hey, I'm going to get a hold of this. I'm going to use the wisdom of Solomon to guide and direct my life." And so as these Proverbs of Solomon were put together, and as we mentioned before, Hezekiah, what an amazing guy. Of all of the kings of Israel, including Solomon, including King David, you could make a case that no one experienced the miraculous intervention of God in more dramatic ways than Hezekiah did. After all, if God moves in your life in such a way that he even rolls back time an hour to show you that he's really going to heal you, that's pretty significant stuff. So this King Hezekiah, who was a good king, an individual that turned Israel, at least for a little while, out of its death spiral it was going through spiritually, turned them back to the knowledge of the true and living God, needed a compass himself. He needed God's word just like we need God's word. And so he put together these Proverbs and had them handy for reference in terms of accomplishing a couple of different things. Number one, in these Proverbs, you'll discover Hezekiah putting these Proverbs together because, first of all, he wanted to know how to behave as a king in Israel. He wanted to take lessons from Solomon on the fine art of being a king. The only role model that he had was his father, Uzziah, who was nobody's idea of a good king of Israel. So he wanted to do it right. Well, this speaks to our hearts because the Bible does tell us in the book of Revelation that God has made us into a kingdom of kings and priests before the Lord. We are, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, heavenly royalty. And if we begin to see ourselves in that light, if we learn to conduct ourselves like heavenly royalty, well, chances are we aren't going to find ourselves so stuck in the muck and mire of earth, maybe as often as we might. And so there's instructions here that we find in this section of Proverbs as to how to behave as a king's kid, if you will. But there's also another aspect of these Proverbs that we're going to see. And if you look at these Proverbs through these lenses, you're going to get a lot out of it. Not only how we can behave as a king's kid personally, but also how we can represent the king, how we can conduct ourselves, in a sense, in the presence of the king. And that is the essence of what the Christian life is all about. If you want a truth that will either be incredibly comforting or amazingly convicting at the very same moment, look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. There we see God's promise, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." Now, that's either the greatest message you've ever heard or the worst, one of the two. Because to know that the Lord is always with us, wonderful. But there's times in our lives where we'd probably like God to take a few minutes off, so to speak. Well, again, we have to learn what it means to conduct ourselves in a way that is in harmony with being in the presence of the King. We talk quite a bit in our opening foray here into Proverbs chapter 25 about what it means to be a witness. That is our job description as believers. A witness is someone who's had firsthand experience in a particular matter and relates that truth to other people. Well, in this section of Proverbs, we're going to learn what it means to reflect the goodness and the truth of God. And as we've gone through Proverbs chapter 25, it started out in verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter, that there are certain things that are going to be concealed to us in our walk with God, because bottom line is we're not ready to receive Him yet. We've got to grow up a little bit in our walk with God. It's amazing how the more you walk with the Lord, the more you have experience in this world, the highs and the lows, the victories, the defeats, the times where we're, you know, again, up on the cliffs on hind's feet, and the other times where we're falling down into our own sins, we see that these proverbs really take on a beautiful depth of meaning. Now, God desires to reveal as much truth to us as we can possibly handle, you know, but He's not going to make us get a drink of water out of a fire hose. He's going to give it to us in a way that we can handle, and so God will conceal matters, but notice it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Sometimes what we really have to do is search out a matter. And we talked quite a bit about how, you know, if we just sort of get our spiritual answers by not really working them out ourselves, by kind of like a kid copying answers out of the back of a book and never really learning how to work out the sums for ourselves in our walk with God, we're cheating ourselves in a sense. We're not allowing the Lord to be able to teach us the way He'd want to teach us. There's no shortcuts, if you will, to spiritual maturity. And so God will put you in places where you can't, say, slipstream on somebody else's walk with God anymore. Just because your dear sainted grandma was a prayer warrior, there's going to come a time where you're going to have to learn how to pray yourself. Just because you might know somebody who really is into God's Word and really enjoys answering questions and so on, it doesn't mean that God isn't going to put you in a place where a skeptic is going to ask you what you believe about God and why you believe it. And that shouldn't surprise us, because it's part of this revealing process, and it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Just because we don't get everything at once in the Christian life, a couple things, doesn't mean we're never going to get these truths. But it also means that God wants to lead us into truth. Jesus promised that when the Spirit of truth has come, in John chapter 16, He will guide you into all truth. And so we've seen that beautiful process here. Verse 3, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Now, here we see a passage that is telling us far more than just an insight into dealing with earthly politicians. Who knows why they do what they do? Some people say that's what that's talking about here. But I think it goes deeper than that. You know, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. And this ultimately applies to the heart of the King of Kings in our life. And it tells us something. There's going to be some things in our lives that are going to be mysteries to us. There's going to be some circumstances that come our way that we're not going to be able to figure out this side of heaven. And, you know, it's frustrating to us. And sometimes when people will say, well, I just want to know what God's will is for my life. You know, it's almost like they want to be able to turn to the last chapter of a mystery book and find out who done it. But the bottom line is, there's going to be a lot of things in life that we're not going to be able to figure out. And we're not going to be able to see clearly how God works in a particular set of circumstances. But that doesn't mean that one day we won't understand fully. I love the promise in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. There's going to come a day where everything that has confused us and befuddled us in this life is going to become abundantly clear. And we need to know that all of those truths are wrapped up in the heart of our King. And please understand, If you and I needed to know the whys of life, God is full well able to show us those whys, and sometimes he does. But if God hasn't shown you the reason for those whys in life, it could be his way of just saying, you know what, just trust me. Just trust me, I'm working it out. And one day you'll understand. One day you'll get it fully. Well, again, another very interesting proverb that we find here. Verse 4, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. I'll tell you, sometimes we really are known by the company that we keep. And sometimes one of the most important things that we can do in our walk with God is to eliminate those relationships that haul us down, that lead us away from God. You know, sometimes we do have to take inventory, and we do have to ask ourselves the question, is this particular relationship that I'm involved with something that is going to end up benefiting me in an eternal and a significant sense, or is it going to be a stumbling block in my life? Now, notice how it says, take away the dross from silver, will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, his throne will be established in righteousness. You can't make a peace treaty with wickedness. You can't allow just a little bit of evil in your life. What Hezekiah is observing here through the proverb of Solomon and emphasizing is this. You know, sometimes we think, I'll build this relationship with this person because I know I can lead him to the Lord. And I think that's great if that's really your motivation. But if the relationship becomes more important to you than that person's eternal destiny, you know what I've found more often than not? They aren't leading you to the Lord. They're leading you away from the Lord. And sooner or later, you're going to find out what's what and who's who as far as those relationships are concerned. Sometimes we got to clean house. Sometimes we got to ask ourselves this question. Is this relationship that I'm involved with really building me up and encouraging me spiritually, or is it hauling me away? Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of the great, for it is better that he say to you, come up here, that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whose eyes you've seen. Now, this is fascinating because this is a proverb that Jesus himself drew upon in one of his most significant and challenging teachings. Flip over to the book of Luke chapter 14 with me real quickly. There in Luke chapter 14, see if this sounds familiar to you at all. It says this, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that then he who invited you comes and he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus is drawing on here a very common cultural custom of that time. They were all over seating arrangements, if you will, at these kind of formal dinner parties and gathering, and you would be seated according to your significance, your value, in terms of the society, in terms of the village, the place you were in terms of maybe even the impact and the significance you'd had on the people that were throwing the party. And if you put yourself forward and just immediately said, boy, I'm going to go for the best seat in the house, so to speak, and someone comes and goes, well, I'm sorry, that's not for you, it's for somebody else, you're going to have to take what's left over. Exalting yourself leads to humility. But in the same way in that cultural setting, if you decided to say, well, no, I'm not going to go for the best place in the house, I'm going to go for the worst place in the house. Well, you're setting yourself up for one of two things, which is a no-lose situation if you stop and think about it. The first way that you can be blessed in that setting is this, for the person that's throwing the feast, go, well, we got a better seat for you than that, come on forward. But what if that doesn't happen? I know when people hear that, they go, well, but what if that doesn't happen? What if I'm just left there? Well, then you get the blessing of letting somebody else go first, letting somebody else have a better set of circumstances than your own. One of the life lessons that I learned at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa that was delivered to me by former Marine Drill Sergeant Pastor Romaine was this. You wanted to get in trouble with Romaine, park right up close to the sanctuary. I mean, they had a massive parking lot at this place. And if you parked close and he saw you walking to your car and there it was and, you know, you had the best place, you know, he would give you a 10-minute dressing down about how dare you. You should be a servant to these people. You think you're better than everybody else. Look what you're doing here. And don't tell me it was an accident. You purposely, you're so lazy and everything. Oh, boy, it just took once to figure that out. My son, Sean, will tell you that this lesson was so ingrained into me that to this day, when I go to any kind of a gathering along that line, even if they've got like a parking place reserved for me, I park all the way over on the other side because I'm worried the ghost of Romaine is going to accost me and make me drop and give him 20 push-ups before I get to the gathering there. Well, it's that same kind of idea. It's the idea of not being there for ourselves. It's the idea of being there for someone else. And notice the kicker in all of this. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. All that magic word, humility, being humbled. What does it mean to be humbled? Well, let me tell you something. If you right now feel that you are a very humble person, you completely misunderstand humility. I mean, C.S. Lewis once said that humility is the most elusive virtue in the Christian life because the minute you think you've got it, you've missed it. You know, if you go around, say, writing books saying humility and how I attained it, I don't think you understand what humility is all about. You know, but it confuses us. You know, okay, well, then what does it genuinely mean to be humble? And we tend to misunderstand humility. And confuse self-depreciation for humility. You know, I've run into people who will give me the humble routine, you know, where they say, oh, that Christ should die for such a worm as I. Oh, Pastor Scott, you just don't know how unworthy I am and just how rotten I am. And oh, you know, God just has to, I just don't even understand how he could possibly love someone like me. Well, whenever I hear somebody laying that on real thick, you know, a couple of things dawn on me, and I think we've all played this game or at least self-deceived ourselves into it before. When I find myself crying the blues to somebody about how rotten I really am, the funny thing is I'm still talking about me. You know, it's like I'm still my favorite subject. You know, it's been said that false humility is pride turned inside out. Because we're still talking about little old me. It's all about me. It's all about what's going on with me. You know, well, you know, enough of you, enough of me talking about me. How about you talk about me for a while? That kind of thing is going on there. So, you know, if self-depreciation isn't true humility, what is? What is something we can shoot at and understand what this elusive essential is all about? I mean, some people say, well, I don't understand humility, but I know it when I see it. Well, I think this passage in John chapter 3 fits this description. In John chapter 3, we're told about a transition in the work of God that was going on. And it was a rough transition, in a sense, for one of the people involved. You might recall that before Jesus began his earthly ministry, he was led by the ministry of John the Baptist, as far as being introduced by John the Baptist's ministry. John baptizing people in the Jordan, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Huge crowds were coming to him at the Jordan River. And when we went on our Israel trip this year, we went to the crossing of the Jordan River, right down there on the border with Jordan. And boy, I'll tell you, you've never seen a more desolate place in your life. I don't know how many of you have driven Interstate 10 between, say, here and Palm Springs, but the area in the Jordan where John was doing his ministry was so desolate, it made that stretch between, like, Blythe and Indio look like a garden. I mean, it was like nothing grew out there. And, I mean, to make matters worse, when you go to this site, where, you know, again, the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River where John was doing most of his baptism. You know, the Jordan River cuts this swath through this area, and there's just kind of this strip of verdant growth that falls along the Jordan River, but the rest of it is just empty. And when you drive up there, You have to drive through this checkpoint. There's barbed wire on either side because in the various wars that Israel has gone through, this whole area is a minefield now. You know, you don't want to get off the bus before you get to the site itself and, you know, wander around unless, you know, you're looking to check out early or something. So it's desolate in a number of different ways, but it's a long way from any of the population centers in Israel. You gotta hike to get to this place. And there's nothing along the way that's going to distract you from the idea that you're going to. And yet huge crowds went from Jerusalem, Judea, up in Galilee. They all came down here to be baptized by John. And, you know, when you get the huge crowds coming, let's face it, it can play on your ego a bit. You can find yourself saying, well, God is really using me. Look at all this fruit that was going on here. But then Jesus comes on the scene. And as Jesus comes on the scene, people are going, wow, you know, I mean, here this guy gets baptized by John. John says he should be baptizing him in reverse. When this guy gets baptized, a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This miraculous ministry gets going. You know, suddenly John's numbers are down. Suddenly John isn't getting the following that he used to have. And to make matters worse, John's critics were seizing upon this and saying, well, you know, your supposed spiritual guru here is kind of a flash in the pan. His ministry's fallen apart. And we're told that a dispute rose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you've testified. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Again, the board of directors of the John the Baptist Marching and Baptism Society was a little upset about the demographic trends that were going on here. You know, they used to have so many people coming out there, they could hardly baptize them all in a day. Now, plenty of good seats still available. But notice how John answers here. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, of all the scriptures I've ever read about humility, and what our compass heading should be if we want to see God do a work of humility in our life, I think this one is it. Because if we make it our goal in this life that he must increase and I must decrease, that the way we evaluate our interactions with other people is not people walking away from us and going, oh, what a wonderful person that is, or, oh, I sure appreciate that person, or, oh, that person's great. But if they walk away and they say, oh, man, you know, being around that person, I really feel like I know a little bit more about Jesus than I did beforehand. Boy, you know, the Word of God, I think I get a little bit better because, you know, that person has shared with me. Oh, you know, I just really get the sense that love that person shared, there's something supernatural about it. He must increase. I must decrease. Yeah, could you imagine how different our lives would be as individuals, as people in a church, in any other aspect of life that we'd have, if we had John the Baptist's marching orders front and center in our lives? Because this tells you what real humility is all about. Humility isn't about exaltation. He's like, well, look at me, I'm so humble, you know, oh yes, you know, oh no, don't say anything more, you know, I just, you know. It's not about self-exaltation, not manipulative games, it's not saying, oh, well, it was all the Lord, man, so you'll praise me a little bit more. No, it's not about exaltation, but it's not about depreciation. It's not about saying, oh, I'm so awful, I'm so, well, how can anybody possibly love me? You know, you really want to get through to the bottom of that, how sincere it is. Just agree with somebody who's saying, yeah, you hit the nail on the head, you really are pond scum. And they'll get offended. Well, why? Because they don't believe it. You know, they're just fishing for some compliments there. So it's not about exaltation, it's not about depreciation. So what is it? It's about God appreciation. It's about appreciating who God is and what he has done for us. It's about just being so in love with the Lord that any interaction with us is going to be about all that. And if that's the case, you know, then, you know, we're not going to worry about whether we got in our propers or not. We're not going to worry about whether the people that we think are significant are paying enough attention to us. All that's going to matter to us is if at the end of the day, we know that God looks on the way we lived our lives and the heart and the attitude we had, and he smiles. That's all we need to know. And that's the key to humility. That's the key, in a sense, to knowing your place in the universe, so to speak. Well, verse 8, here we see another interesting statement. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. Here we see an insight into an issue that unfortunately rears its ugly head among Christians in very practical ways. Should Christians take other Christians to court? Should Christians sue each other? Should Christians be in a place where the powers that be are making significant decisions in the lives of believers one to another? You know, the important thing I think that we need to pay attention to here is the term hastily. Hastily. Now, look at it again. It says, do not go hastily to court. You know, what the scripture is saying isn't never go to court, because there's a time and a place to go to court, believe it or not. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, we are told that God put courts in place for a reason, that they're really, in a sense, a form of ministry that he has given to us. There in Romans chapter 13, we're told, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. So what the scripture is saying here is this. The reason we have human government, it's a gift from God. Believe it or not, we criticize government. You know, I mean, it seems to be, you know, a national pastime. And certainly we want to have righteous government. And there certainly does need to be a Christian voice keeping government accountable. But that doesn't mean that all government is bad, including the court system. There are certain situations, there are certain things that come up where we can't work things out in a civil way, where people aren't playing by God's rules, and unfortunately, we have to call upon the courts to do it. It says, do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbors put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. What Solomon was saying here, what Hezekiah is echoing here, is this. Hey, be careful. Yeah, you can go to court, but make sure it's a last resort. Make sure it's the last thing on your list, not the first thing that comes to your mind. And, you know, I've seen this in terms of couples that are struggling with their marriage. If the first thing that comes to your mind when you struggle with your marriage is dropping the D-bomb, oh, well, you know, you like watching Lifetime and I wanted to watch ESPN. I'm going to divorce you. Well, you're straying off into territory that's only going to bring you shame in the long run. But if on the other side of the coin, you know, you've worked through all of the possible ways to righteously reconcile a relationship, there's biblical grounds for a divorce that's going on, sometimes we have to turn to the powers that be in the courts to make these sort of things happen. You know, the bottom line, though, is Solomon and Hezekiah would tell you this. Why go public with your problems if there is any way possible to solve it in private? And if you do go public, Understand something. Once you go to court, only the lawyers are going to win. The only ones who are going to come out ahead in all of this are the attorneys collecting the fees that you're going to end up having to pay. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see this last resort warning as far as turning to the court system. Yeah, there certainly are extreme situations and circumstances where we do need to have the intervention of the courts. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now the world will be judged by you. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more than the things that pertain to this life? If you then, having judgments concerning the things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who'll be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to brother, law against brother, and you do it before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong, and these things you do to your brothers. What Paul is saying here is, guys, hey, dust-ups are going to happen among the people of God. I don't care how godly you are, you're going to run into circumstances and situations where believers are going to be at loggerheads. And sometimes you're going to find out that it's a believer that is butting heads with someone who's a phony and a pretender. You know, my dad used to say to me, if it weren't for people from a particular church in that area suing one another, his law firm would have gone out of business a long time ago. You know, and yet... The problem is, instead of sitting down and working these things out, instead of having our default position, not I want to win and I want you to lose, but rather in this set of circumstances, I want God to be glorified. If we make that our goal, and we say to ourselves, you know, before we're going to go to court, before we're going to bring the authorities in, before all this stuff gets aired out in public, maybe we should go to leadership in the church and agree to a, say, binding arbitration that, you know, hear it out and evaluate this biblically, and whatever you guys decide, we're going to go with. Well, you know, again, that binding arbitration aspect of it is really important. Because if you go and you say, okay, I'll run it by the church, but if I don't like what the church says, then I'm going to go to court anyway. You've wasted everybody's time. You're still in the win-lose, I want my way, not necessarily God's way of thinking of things. And we don't want to go that particular direction. Understand something. There's a time and a place to go to court, but only as a last resort. The most important thing is not to get into the I got to win and you got to lose mentality. As soon as you get into that mentality, like Paul says, haven't you already been utterly defeated? You know, the bottom line is we want God's will to prevail. We want God's ways to triumph. We want the Lord and his verdict in this set of circumstances. And so important to work these things out before things go nuclear. Again, we get to verse 11. We talked quite a bit about this on Sunday. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. How wonderful it is that the Lord will give us the wisdom to be able to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. That term fitly spoken, as we said, it's like having words with wheels. It's going to get exactly where God wants you to go, and it's a beautiful thing in the sight of God. But notice there's a couple other proverbs that follow in its wake that also have a lot to deal with our speech. Verse 12 says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Now notice, here we see something. What Solomon is saying here and what Hezekiah wanted to remember is this. God has given you two ears and one mouth. You should always use proportionately. One of the most honorable things that you can do in the sight of God is to be a good listener, especially when a word of correction comes your way. You know, maybe sometimes the person offering the correction, you might not have a lot of respect for, but, you know, whenever a word of correction comes, you can always take a step back and say, well, maybe the messenger wasn't all that. Maybe the way they delivered the message wasn't all that. But is there something you're trying to tell me, God, in the midst of all this? Is there some kind of truth that I can receive here? You know, one of the things that I've learned in ministry over the years is there are some people that will want to come to you and they will want to, you know, share with you or convince you of something that's just absolutely bizarre and strange and out there. You know, they're absolutely convinced they're a messenger of God and they've got this word for you and so on. And it's just so off target and so out to lunch. You know, the one thing I've learned is that when you're in that place where you're in the receiving end of all of that, you know, just listen and find one thing that person is saying that you can agree with and roll with that. You know, just thank them for that. You know, a couple of years ago, I was invited to speak at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, Skip Heitzig's fellowship out there. And before the service got going, this guy comes up to me and he says, my name is Juan Valencia, of the seed of Valencia. And as soon as they say of the seed of something, you know you're in for something really strange. And he goes, and I have a word from the Lord for you. And I go, what's that? He goes, repent! And then he falls on his knees and he yells out, these things I say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit! And I knew what this guy was looking. He was looking for me to respond in kind and call him a weirdo or something so he could feel persecuted or whatever. And I, you know, the Lord just gave me some wisdom. I just looked at him and I said, well, thank you very much. I said, we all need that in our lives. I've certainly got areas in my life where I need to repent. And you know what? I'm going to pray about that, Juan, and I'm really going to think about that. Thank you for sharing. And he just looked like I'd hit him with a 2x4. He didn't know how to respond to that because I wasn't playing his game anymore. You know, you can find something even in the most bizarre circumstances. By the way, Juan Valencia, the seed of Valencia, he then walked up past Pam and I, went up on the stage and started tearing out pages in his Bible and setting them on the pulpit. And one of the security guards there said, you can't be up here. And he says, oh, yes, I can. He goes, no, you can't. The guy jumps off the top of the pulpit onto the security guard, and they both tumble down, and Pam and I just barely get out of the way. The security guards hustle him off. They wrapped him up in a rug, by the way, till the police could come. And when the cops came to pick up Juan, the cop came and goes, hey, I know this guy. This guy tried to stab me with a machete last night downtown. Then go out to Juan's car. His car is loaded with knives and guns. I mean, as weird could be, God totally took care of the situation. But I want to tell you, even in that extreme circumstance, what would have happened if I'd gone, come on, get real. You know, you're just a weirdo. Who knows what Juan would have done? You know, a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? So don't let the weird set the agenda is what we're trying to say here. And notice the scripture says about this, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. If you're a person that is always looking to learn something from every interaction, especially when those words might be pointed towards you, they might make you a bit uncomfortable, but you're still looking to listen for the voice of the Lord. You know, the interesting image here is that it's like a beautiful thing. It's like a thing of honor, an earring of gold, an ornament of fine gold. You know, it's interesting how the scripture paints this picture for us because we see, for instance, in the incident in the book of Exodus where Abraham's servant was sent to find a wife for Isaac, how when Rebekah met this servant's need, and more so by not only providing him water, but watering his camels, the way that this servant honored Rebekah was very significant. Gave her a very large nose ring and gold bracelets for her hands. And it was this picture of setting someone aside for special honor in that culture. If you had these kind of gold ornaments about you, you were considered a very honorable individual. Well, there we see a very important thing, this whole idea of listening to people. God says it's an honorable thing if you have an open and a teachable heart. You know, I love what Psalm 141 says about this. In verse 5, David said, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. If we have that kind of teachable attitude, you know, God is going to be able to honor that. Even if it comes from a less than honorable source, God's still going to bring honor to himself in the midst of all of that. And so, you know, here we see another insight into communication. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, verse 13, is a faithful messenger to those who sent him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Now, this is another interesting proverb, especially when you consider the context in which this proverb is written. Harvest time in Israel was, you know, roughly around late August, early September. That's when the crops would become fully ripe and you would start bringing them in, you know, on into early October. Well, an awful lot like the weather patterns to a certain extent here, but really an awful lot like Southern California. Israel's climate is an awful lot like that. You know, you don't really tend to see snow during those times. As a matter of fact, harvest was a time of hard work. You know, you've invested all this in your crops, and now you've got to gather them then. Obviously, the workload was lightened a bit by the prospect that your hard work in planting the crops and tending them was now going to pay off. But it really was hard work, and it was done in a very hot kind of set of circumstances. Now, what the writer of Proverbs is saying is occasionally you would have sort of this freak weather thing that would happen, and a cold front would roll through. And the mountains to the north of Israel, Mount Hermon, which is roughly about the size of Mount Lemmon around here, would get snow early on. And because of that, the temperature would go down. It would make things a lot more pleasant. But it was a very rare thing indeed. It was a wonderful thing when it would happen. You really couldn't count on it. It was kind of considered a blessing beyond blessing. So, again, understanding these climate concerns here, it says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who sent him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Couple of things here. First of all, a faithful individual, number one, is a relief. They refresh you. If you find somebody whose word you can count on, you find somebody you can entrust important things to, and you know they're going to carry them out. They're a refreshing individual, but they're also a rare individual. They're rare, and yet they're beautiful at the same time. You know, the faithful are the same way. I love what Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6 says about this. It says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? You know, what Solomon was saying is, man, all I'm looking for is somebody who's faithful. You know what? God feels the same way. Sometimes we feel like the most significantly used people in this world are the most talented people or the most engaging people, the most charismatic people. And we say to ourselves, oh, I can see exactly why, you know, they do great things. But did you know that God's main character quality for someone he's going to use in a powerful way is simple faithfulness? That's all he's looking for. Someone that has a heart that wants to stay close to him. You know, oftentimes we measure spiritual success by very worldly kind of gauges in this world. We measure spiritual success, say, by the size of a church facility or the amount of radio stations or TV stations that a ministry is on. How well known an individual that's sort of the figurehead of a particular ministry is. We say, that is a truly successful ministry. But I want to tell you something. I've known guys who started out with ministries that were almost next to nothing. You know, I can think of one situation where this guy, you know, really worked in an area and it didn't seem like anything was happening. After 2 years, he had 25 people in his church. He was about to throw in the towel and, you know, a friend of mine, Odin Fong, who was in charge of the Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship at that time, just said, well, why don't you just hang in there another year, and if God blesses it, then, you know, that's great, and if not, then you can always do something else. Well, now 1 year, this guy's ministry went from 25 people to over 1,000. In 1 year. And it just kept growing and growing. And this guy's ministry got so huge, to go to this guy's church, you would go to his church and it would take up two entire city blocks. They had all these satellite campuses and just this amazing stuff. This nationwide ministry was going on. And all this amazing thing. And people were going, man, that's it. He's the bomb. He's the anointed one. until the bottom fell out. It was found that this guy was having serial affairs and was incredibly abusive to his staff behind doors. And you know, you look at this and you say to yourself, wouldn't it have been better if this guy's ministry had stuck with 25 people? Maybe it was having all that stuff that turned the head. Maybe it was the pressures of having all this stuff, because as the old adage goes, if you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain. You got to keep it going. You got to keep all this stuff going. You got all these people on the payroll. You got to keep the numbers up. You got to keep doing something bigger and better and all this. And pretty soon, you're not looking at God anymore. Pretty soon, you don't have that simplicity of devotion to Him anymore. Oh, the world applauds. The world says, man, that's a great ministry. But was it? Really? You see, God rewards faithfulness. That's what God's looking for. He'll take care of the results. Now notice, when we stand before the Lord someday, you know how He's going to judge us? He isn't going to say to you and to me, well done, good and effective servant, because you built a church that was big enough to house two city blocks. No, what is He going to say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful servant, just a person that wanted to love the Lord and allow that love to flow to other people. The Apostle Paul, fortunately, was cut out of that cloth. I love what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, there is a faithful guy. And you know, if you're faithful in little, and God wants you faithful in much, then God will make the much happen. We don't have to make it happen, you see. You know, we don't have to have Pack the Pew Sunday. We don't have to have, you know, financial raise money-a-thon so we can then build some huge, big edifice. You know, there's times where I really rejoice that when people come in here, they see early industrial park architecture. Because the kind of people that have grand ambitions and want to do power plays and want to be somebody in a church are going to come in here and go, well, this isn't worth my time, effort, and energy. I'm going to go somewhere else and peddle my flesh. Great, you know? You know, the thing I love about this place is it's a miracle. It's a miracle we're still here. You know, when we came into this place, the sewer plant for the entire city of Tucson was a half mile up the road over there. And man, especially on Wednesday nights, that thing would get cranking, and if the wind blew the wrong way, oh my gosh. You know, I've heard some ministries refer to themselves as the cool church. We were referred to as the smelly church. To add to that, not long after we got in here, they decided to completely tear up Interstate 10 and route all the traffic around here. So trying to tell people how to find this place was just unbelievably complicated. And you know, and I'd look at things, and the fact that we were still here, the fact that every week the Lord would provide just enough for our needs to be met, it was the most wonderful thing in the world. It is the most beautiful thing in the world, because I knew that I knew that I knew. We weren't here because we were smarter than everybody else. We weren't here because we were more talented than everybody else. We weren't here because we were putting on a better dog and pony show than everybody else. The only reason we're here, the only reason we're still here, gang, is it's the Spirit of the living God. You know, and I'll close with this. The kind of ministry I want to have. When I was on staff at Costa Mesa, I came out of a real corporate church background prior to that time. And we used to have, you know, like 5 hours of staff meetings and another 2 hours with a staff supervisor. And we had to, you know, go to these Franklin Covey How to Be Successful in Business seminars and all of this. And it was very highly structured. And I go on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, and we had one staff meeting a year, whether we needed it or not. And it was about an hour long. The first half hour, Chuck would figure out who was going to teach at the various family camps we're going to do up at the conference grounds in Lake Arrowhead. And then the other half hour, Pastor Romaine would yell at us and tell us how lucky we were to have jobs. And then we'd go and do our thing. And it was just amazing to me because I was so used to, you know, these program plans and flow charts and diagrams and all this other stuff. And here's this humongous church, right? You know, in Orange County, 40,000 people called it home. And I was just stunned at it. And one day I was a pastor on call and they called down the office and say, we got two Japanese sociologists who are here, who are studying American church. They wanted to talk to a staff person. I said, well, okay. Well, one of them spoke English and the other didn't. And they said, we are doing a sociological study on mega churches in the United States, and yours qualifies as one of the largest. You know, tell me, what is the secret of this large church? Is it because you do small groups? Is it contemporary worship? Is it, you know, demographic studies and felt needs? And so on, you know, the usual suspect things you get at church growth seminars. And I kind of laughed. And I said, no, this is a bumblebee church. And the one who spoke English went, oh, bumblebee church. And he goes, what is a bumblebee church? And I said, well, when I was in high school in biology class, I'll never forget this lecture I had, they talked about the bumblebee. And the bumblebee's body is way too big for its wings. It's completely un-aerodynamic. It's not something that ever should be able to fly by all the laws of physics. But nobody ever told the bumblebee. I said, this church, and I've been in a lot of churches, I will tell you this. It's not that people are being irresponsible or anything else like this, but this is a work of God's Spirit. And that's the only way to really explain it. Because if the Spirit of God wasn't doing this, this thing would go over like a lead balloon. We pray, we teach God's Word, and we love people, and God gives the increase. It's Bumblebee Church. And they go, blah, blah, blah. Bumblebee church. I want to be a bumblebee church. Don't you? I want to do church in such a way that the only way they can explain what God is doing around here is because the Spirit of God is moving, because he's honoring his word, because he is doing a work in the lives of his people, that we would be a fellowship that God could look upon and say, you're not the biggest, you're not the greatest, you're not the most extensive, but you're faithful. You belong to me, and I belong to you. I can't think of anything better than that. Can you? Father, thank you so much that we have this beautiful pattern in your word about what really matters in life and what really doesn't matter in this life. And I thank you, Lord, that what really doesn't matter in this life are the things that human beings prize. The externals, the perks, the bennies, the reputations, the praise of man is so shallow and so empty compared to the prospect that one day we might stand before you, even as a body of believers, and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, if we're going to brag about anything, I hope that our boast is in you. And what you can do through even the most funky and strange vessels you would ever choose. Lord, I'm just so reminded of what J. Vernon McGee said, that there's all kinds of people out there that are way too rich, way too good-looking, way too talented for God to use because they'd get the glory. Lord, we just want to be people that give you glory. We want to be people that love your word and love Jesus revealed in your word, and allow that love of Jesus to flow through us. May we continually renew our hearts with the simplicity of the gospel, of devotion to you, and be found faithful in your eyes. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that we find in the Proverbs here tonight. Continue to guide us into that truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.